Guys, thank you so much for reminding us of where we're going and why we want to go there. Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14 and going through verse 17. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, the believer and his Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14 and reading through the 17th verse. Paul writes, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Last words are important words, words intended to be lasting. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to his young son in the ministry, Timothy, it is his final epistle. He wrote from the prison of the Mamertine dungeon in Rome. His execution was imminent. His departure was at hand. He was soon to make his exit from this world and his entrance into the world to come. Therefore, what Paul said was urgent, was essential, and of the utmost importance in his heart. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, Paul reminds his spiritual son in the ministry of his confidence in the Holy Scriptures, of his certainty of their truth, and of the centrality of its message. It is no accident or mistake that these words indeed provide the very foundation and are the very bedrock of the teaching ministry of the church and of this seminary. Minds that are instructed and hearts that are inflamed with the Holy Scriptures is our goal for every man and woman who ever walks through these doors. Now the question, I think, is appropriately raised. Why this book and not another? What makes this book unique? What makes this book special? What gives this book a privileged status? Well, here in 2 Timothy 3, the Bible is allowed to speak for itself, explaining in simple yet very profound propositional truths the truth about itself and just why it is that there is no book in all the world like this book. Paul, in this passage, I believe, outlines for us four reasons why the Bible is like no other book as he speaks to this issue of the believer and his Bible. First of all, in verses 14 and 15, Paul tells us the Word of God is precious. Of course, many of us have been raised within the Southern Baptist context. I remember to this day very fondly going to Vacation Bible School in the summer, singing the song, "Holy Bible, Book Divine, Precious Treasure, Thou Art Mine." We would then stand before in that great auditorium and put our hands over our hearts, and we would pledge allegiance to the flag. And we would pledge allegiance to the Christian flag, but we'd also pledge allegiance to the Word of God. I pledge allegiance to God's holy word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, and I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against thee. From the time I was a little boy, I was taught that the Word of God is precious. And in these verses, Paul gives us three reasons why we should indeed honor the Bible as precious. First of all, he says, because it is precious, we should continue in it. Look with me there at verse 14. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned." The word "continue" there is a present imperative in the language of the New Testament. The present tense speaks of continuous activity. The fact that it is in the imperative says it is a word of command. It is not something God is asking us to do. It is not something God is suggesting that we do. It is something that God is commanding that we do. We must continue in the things which you have learned. Now, if you study the greater context of this passage, there is a parallelism found between verse 14 and also verse 10. So obviously, Paul has, first of all, in mind what he has taught young Timothy. Verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecution, and afflictions. And so Paul, first of all, has in mind that young Timothy would continue in the things that Paul has taught him. But he goes on to say, not only should we continue in the Word of God, but secondly, we should have confidence in the Word of God. For he says, these are things which you have learned and which you have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. The idea there of knowing is found to be in the perfect tense, which means there was a time in the past that you came to embrace these wonderful truths. Today, young Timothy, you are still in the process of embracing and counting dear these wonderful truths. And young Timothy, when you're old Timothy, you should still be in the process of embracing, of being assured of the things that you have learned, knowing from whom you have learned them. And so he should have confidence in the Word of God. But thirdly, he also says the Word of God is precious because we are converted by it. Look at verse 15. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. A rare occurrence there of that phrase, the Holy Scriptures. The word holy there only occurs one other time in 1 Corinthians, and there it speaks of the holy utensils of the tabernacle and of the temple. As sacred is the Ark of the Covenant, so is the Word of God. It is the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. I like that idea that it was the Holy Scriptures that he had learned from childhood. If you go back in this same book, you find out that young Timothy had been instructed not only by the Apostle Paul, but when he was little, tiny Tim, he had been instructed from the Word of God by his grandmother Lois and by his mother Eunice. I wonder what kind of Bible lessons they taught young Timothy. I wonder what it was like for that little boy to sit at the feet of his grandmother and of his mother and learn the wonderful truths of the Bible. Perhaps one day Lois and Eunice got together and they said, you know, we are enrolled young Tim in a Through the Bible in a Year study program. And so they wrote down to the Sunday school board in Jerusalem, and they sent up to them a plan whereby they could walk through the Bible step by step, day by day, from Genesis through the book of Malachi. And so on a day they got young Timothy out, and they began to read to him from the book of Genesis. And in chapter 3 and verse 15, they taught him, someday God is going to, through the seed of a woman, crush the head of that serpent, Satan. They continued on, and later, perhaps a day or so later, they came to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, and there they were teaching and reminding him that one day God would bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham. They continued to trek on through the book of Genesis, and as they got toward the end, one day, chapter 49 and verse 10 came, where the Bible teaches that the Messiah would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so they taught those precious truths to Tim, but then they moved on through Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, and perhaps there they paused for a moment at Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, where the Bible teaches that one day God would speak through a prophet greater than Moses. They continued on through their Old Testament adventure, and one day they arrived at 2 Samuel chapter 7, where there the Bible teaches in verses 12 and 13 that Messiah would not only be of the seed of woman, that he would be of the seed of Abraham, that he would be of the tribe of Judah, but now it is narrowed even more. He will be a son of David. And one day God will give to this son of David a kingdom over which he will reign forever and forever. Well, they made their way on into the poetic literature, and perhaps one day especially they stopped to linger at Psalm 110, where the Bible teaches us that our Lord is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But I suspect that when they got to the book of Isaiah, they tarried there for a while. For there in chapter 7 and verse 14, we are taught that our Savior would be virgin born. In chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we are taught that God would give us a son and a child would be born. The government would rest upon his shoulders, and he shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. But as they moved on through Isaiah, they would come one day to that 53rd chapter. And there we are reminded of the great suffering servant of the Lord. And that sixth verse says it so well. All we like sheep have gone astray. He has everyone turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so they continued on, and eventually they got to the book of Daniel, where in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we are taught about one who is like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so young Tim was taught these wonderful truths, and his mind was filled with hope and anticipation and expectation that one day God would send that deliverer. And then one day the Apostle Paul came to town, and he tied it all together and said, everything that your mother and everything your grandmother has taught you, it's been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Dear people, I find my Jesus in the Bible. He's everywhere I look. He is the heart of the Bible, the precious song of the book. He is the Lamb of God, the Lord who is so fair. Whenever I open my Bible, I find my Jesus there. Jesus Christ is the means whereby we are converted. The Bible, then, is a precious book. But number two, I want you to also see that the Bible is a perfect book. When we come to verse 16, we come perhaps to the finest testimony in all of Scripture of its own inspiration. You see there that initial phrase, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the Greek text, it is only three words, pasa, grapha, theo, neustos. All the writings are God-breathed. And every one of those phrases is pregnant with meaning. First of all, note that the word all teaches us that the Bible is completely inspired. It is all Scripture that is God-breathed. Now, Bible translators and Bible commentators like to debate over whether that verse should be translated all or every. Well, either one is true. If all of it is inspired, every part of it is inspired. And if every part of it is inspired, then the totality of it is inspired as well. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, it is at this point that the testimony of the Lord Jesus is very helpful. For in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus lays out for us his theory of inspiration and his theology of the Bible. And there he reminds us that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but he came that they might be fulfilled. And then the Lord Jesus says, I tell you a truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot nor a tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Of course, you know the jot is a reference to the Hebrew yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew Bible. It is somewhat analogous to our comma. The tittle speaks of a small protrusion off of a letter that would distinguish, for example, the dalet from the resh. If you're not familiar with Hebrew, think in terms of a capital F, not the big line at the top, but that little extension that comes below it. That is the size of a tittle. In other words, Jesus says every word, every letter, every part of a letter is going to be fulfilled. All Scripture is inspired. It is completely inspired. But secondly, all Scripture is inspired. The word Scripture there is the word graphe. And there the Bible is directing our attention to the very words themselves. We teach and believe that the Bible is not only plenary inspired, all of it in its totality, but we also believe that the Bible is verbally inspired as well. Again, the Apostle Paul gives us aid here, where he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13 that the Bible is indeed words that the Holy Spirit teaches. And so the Bible here is emphasizing the fact that we should indeed understand it as a verbally inspired book. The Bible then is completely inspired, all. The Bible is verbally inspired, Scripture. But number three, the Bible is also divinely inspired as well. You have there in English the phrase given by inspiration of God. But in the Greek text, it is a verbal adjective, theonoustos, theos, God, noustos, breath, wind, or air. Literally, the best translation would be, the Bible is God-breathed. It is the very breath of God. It is that which comes from the mouth of God. Yes, the Bible was given to us through human instrumentality, but as I like to say in my theology classes, the Bible originated in heaven in the very mind of God. What the Bible says, God says. It is the God-breathed revelation. Now, you know that there today on the seen and in the marketplace many views of the Bible that are not adequate in light of the testimony of the Bible itself. We do not accept the liberal view of the Bible as represented by men like James Barr and John Macquarie and Paul Tillich, who say the Bible is not the Word of God. We indeed need to speak of the Bible not as inspired, but simply as inspiring. Likewise, we reject the neo-orthodox view of Barth and Brunner and Bultmann, who say that the Bible becomes the Word of God in existential encounter. No, dear friends, it does not become the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And I want to say to you also today, we reject the neo-evangelical views that are now making their way across the spectrum, views by people like Jack Rogers and Donald McKim. Even views today being expressed by people like Clark Pinnock and Donald Blesch, who would say that the Bible contains the Word of God. No, we're going to join hands with Jesus and with Paul. We're going to join hands with Peter, who says that holy men of God spake as they were picked up and borne along by the Holy Spirit. We're going to join hands with the greats of church history like Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, Wesley, Moody, Graham, and Henry, and we're going to say, no, the Bible is inspired in its totality. It is verbally inspired, it is plenary inspired, and because its source is found in God, we then will argue that the Bible is to be understood as being both infallible and also inerrant. Now again, it is at this point that the Lord Jesus helps us very greatly on this issue. For it is the Lord Jesus who gives us an analogy, what we call the Christological analogy concerning the Bible. Remember, let's ask the question and be orthodox. How much of the Lord Jesus is human? 100%. Whatever it is that makes man, man apart from sin, the Lord Jesus is all of that. He is 100% man. How much of the Lord Jesus is God? Again, the answer is the same. 100%. Whatever it is that makes God, God, the Lord Jesus is all of that. He is fully God. He is fully man. And yet the Bible tells us what? He did not sin. What about the Word of God? How much of the Word of God is God's Word? 100%. As much as if God spoke it, Him very self. How much of the Bible is a human book? 100%. It is indeed the Word of God written in the words of men. It is fully of God, it is fully of man, and like Christ, it is without error. The living Word is indeed an analogy for the written Word. It is the written Word of God that then leads us to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friend, if you want to learn about rocks of the earth, you go and pick you up a book on geology. If you want to read about the Rock of Ages, you pick up this book. It will tell you about Him. My dear friends, if you want to read about the stars in the sky, pick you up a book on astronomy. If you want to read about the bright and the morning star, you pick up this book. If you would like this day to read about the food that sustains your life and the food that is good for your body, get a book on nutrition. If you want to read about the bread of life and the living water, it is this book that you want to have nearby. Dear friend, if you want to read about the lilies of the field and the beautiful roses that dot our landscape, pick you up a book on botany. If you want to read about the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon, you want to pick up this book. Dear friends, if you'd like to read about the lambs and the sheep that run across the pasture and the lion that occupies the jungle, go get you a book on zoology. If you want to read about the Lion of the Tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you pick up this book. It is the completely, perfectly, divinely inspired Word of God. The Word of God, the Bible, it is perfect. But number three, I want you to also see that the Word of God, it is profitable. There in verse 16, there are four phrases that speak to the profitable nature of the Bible. And note what he says. First of all, the Bible is beneficial for doctrine or for teaching. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. It will edify and build us up, first of all, for doctrine, for teaching. That speaks to the content of the Word of God. But secondly, he also says it is beneficial for discernment or for rebuking. For it says, secondly, for reproof. Once in a while, the Bible has to get our attention. Once in a while, the Bible has to tap us on the knee, or I like to say it this way. When I was a little boy growing up, I loved to go to church and sit by my grandmother, because grandmothers aren't like mamas. Grandmamas will let you get away with stuff, won't they? I mean, they'll just let you do things anywhere you are that your mama won't do. And so I'd sit by my grandmother, and she'd give me candy, and she'd let me put my head in her lap, and she'd let me draw and write, and she just let me do all sorts of things that my mother would not even give a second thought about letting me do. But even grandmothers have their limits. And so once in a while, I'd become a little more active than I ought, and she'd reach over there, and she'd pat me on the leg, and she'd look at me and say, "Now, don't do that." But you know, I knew that Grandmama wasn't serious yet. I knew that she really wasn't down to brass tacks. And so I would continue on in my antics and my behavior, and then she would reach over, and she would gently take me by the arm. And she would squeeze a little bit, and she would look at me, and again, she would nod her head no. Again, I knew that she wasn't serious yet, and I still had some maneuvering room to go. And so I would continue in my escapades, and finally, my grandmother must have been reared watching live Atlanta wrestling, because she had perfected the nerve hold that would bring any opponent into submission. And she would put her arm around my neck, and she would find that spot, and she would squeeze, and now I knew it was time to stop. I knew that she was serious. She was lovingly rebuking me, lovingly correcting me. And you see, dear people, sometimes that's what the Word of God has to do. Not only does it give us the wonderful teaching that we can know our God in a real and genuine way, but also the Bible acts as a reproof. And the Bible also provides correction, or it gives us not only doctrine, not only discernment, but also direction. It guides us and it leads us in the path that we are to walk. But finally, he also says there that the Bible is beneficial for discipline or for training. And I like that phrase there, for instruction in righteousness. The root of that word instruction is the word paideia, from which we get our idea of child training. And what the Bible is simply saying here is that God gave it to us to train us up as a child, that we might walk in his righteousness. The Bible then is precious. The Bible is perfect. The Bible is profitable. But finally this morning, look at verse 17. The Bible is also powerful. And it is powerful for two reasons. Number one, it produces maturity. And number two, it prepares for ministry. Verse 17, God has given us this inspired work, that the man of God may be complete, that he may be thoroughly equipped, established for not some, not most, but for every good work. It is the Bible, more than any other, that prepares us for effective ministry. It is the Bible that gives us the instruction in our minds, the doctrines in righteousness, those are positive, the reproof and the correction, those are negatives, and those all come together to make us complete and to thoroughly equip us for every good work. I came across an article I think that says this as well as anything I've ever put my hands on. It goes like this. The author is anonymous. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, and the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, heaven is opened. The gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design. The glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mind of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward faithful labor, and it condemns all who trifle with its sacred contents. 'Tis the book that has for ages lifted man from sin and shame. That great message on its pages will forever be the same. Never compare the Bible with other books. Comparisons are dangerous. Books speak from earth. The Bible speaks from heaven. Never think or say the Bible contains the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Supernatural in origin, eternal in duration, inexpressible in value, infinite in scope, divine in authorship, regenerative in power, infallible in its authority, universal in interest, personal in application, inspired in totality. Read it through, write it down, pray it in, work it out, pass it on. It is the Word of God. This morning, if I might be allowed the opportunity, I want to close this message on a personal note to this seminary family. Last week in the Baptist State Paper of North Carolina, the editor, in an unscrupulous, ungodly, and unchristlike manner, slandered and maligned and lied about this seminary's president and its students. September the 16th, 1995, I quote, "Patterson is putting his boys in a few churches in North Carolina, but the results are not good. These Patterson clones create problems, and it only takes a few months for people in the pew to discover that these are not their kind of Baptist. Innocent people in churches are shocked, but learning fast. Churches must be cautious and avoid importing Southeastern seminary people into their churches because the result is damage and division, not unity and fellowship in our mission to the world." Now listen to me this morning. Please hear me. It's unfortunate that people choose to act in such a shameful and embarrassing fashion, and it does no good at all in one sense. Yet, nevertheless, it is the case that actually this attack on our president and on you is a wonderful opportunity for us to respond in a biblically responsible and gracious, Christ-like manner. We've talked about this book being precious, being perfect, being profitable, and being powerful. So I want to ask a question as we close this morning. What counsel does this book offer for us in this kind of situation? Let me share with you just a couple of thoughts in conclusion that I believe are reflective of what the Lord would have us do as the family of Southeastern Seminary. Number one, I think we should follow the instruction of Proverbs 26 and verse 4, where the Bible says, "Answer not a fool in his folly, lest you become like him." I think that is probably the best course that we as a family can follow. Now, perhaps some of your members may choose another course. They're in a different position. For those of us who are part of this family, let's just obey Proverbs 26:4 and not answer the fool in his folly, lest we also become like him. Number two, I would encourage you to obey the admonition of Luke chapter 6 and verse 28, where the Bible says, "Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Number three, I would remind you of the promise found in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, where it says, "The grass withereth and the flower fadeth," and I might add parenthetically, so will the editor of the biblical recorder, "but it is the word of God that will endure forever." He too will pass off the scene. We can be assured when we stand on the solid rock. Fourthly, I want you to understand something this morning. We're not interested in you being Patterson clones, Aiken clones, Bush clones, or Carson clones, but we are interested that you be conformed to the image of Jesus. If you use us as your standard, you've set your sights far too low. And we would never ask you to be anything other than what God has designed you to be and what God has predestined you to be, conformed to the image of his Son. And so, Southeastern family, let me just say this to you as we close. You believe the Bible, you love the Bible, you teach the Bible, and you live the Bible. And I promise you, churches across this state and, yea, across this world will call you to be their minister, will follow your leadership, will love you and serve you, and they will indeed say, "My minister went to Southeastern Seminary, and I praise God that he did." God bless you.
Just remain standing, please, for just a moment. Thank you, Dr. Aiken, for a wonderful message. And since he brought it up, I want to just tell you what my own personal policy is with regard to this kind of thing, not because it really matters about the present or about me, but because you too will face things in your life and ministry in which you must decide how to respond. And if in some way I can help you to think that through ahead of time, let me give you the ways in which I react and respond to these things. When the attack is a personal attack on me, my policy is never to respond in any way other than, as Dr. Aiken has indicated, to return good for evil. I learned that on one of my lowest days some years ago, when even friends would not speak to me in public. They'd call, but they'd cross the street when they saw me coming at a convention, because it wasn't politically helpful to be seen with me. And in those days of darkest despondency, when I could usually go into my office in the morning without opening the door because there was that much crawl space beneath it, I would go in and I troubled my heart about it until it suddenly came to me one day that I was the most ignorant man in the whole world, something that all of those who didn't like me would readily agree with. And I agreed with them. I couldn't believe how ignorant I was. For the first time, it dawned on me. Why it took me that many years to learn it, I don't know. Thank God you're smarter. But it dawned on me that there are a lot of things Jesus asks us to do that we can't do under sunny-side-up conditions. How can you love your enemy if you don't have one? How can you pray for those that despitefully use you if nobody ever despitefully uses you? And how can you return good for evil if nobody ever does you any evil? And God had placed in my lap an opportunity to test my Christianity and the level of my commitment to Him. Folks, I didn't really have a lot of choice, did I, in how I'd respond to things like that. And I made a covenant with God then that I would not respond to things that were personal attacks. In behalf of others, in behalf of our Lord, in behalf of the Word of God, I'll respond. Many of you know that. I think I've exhibited that quality also. But in behalf of myself, I will not. Now, the problem with a thing such as what you've had here is that it sort of hits in both categories. And so then it's not easy to decide what you're going to do. But for the time being, at least, my decision is that I'm not going to respond. And something one of you said helped me. I wish, if you're the guilty party that said it, I wish you'd come forward at the end of chapel so I can thank you for it, because you may think I don't hear what you say, but I do, and I reflected on it at great length. One of you, a student, came up and said, I understand why you did what you did in not responding, because if the door is shut by God, no man can open it, and if it's opened by God, no man can shut it. And I thought, dear me, that's exactly right. Why on earth do I need to respond? Anyway, if I am right before God, He'll open the door. If I'm not, He'll shut it, and He should. If my accuser is right before God, no attempt on my part to shut him down is going to make any difference. Not a bit. God keep the door open for him. But if he's wrong, I don't need to mess with it, folks. I really don't. All I need to do is to love them, pray for them, lift them before God, wish them God's best in everything. Now, let me tell you what we have done even before this all broke up. Like this. We had already invited the North Carolina Baptist Convention to have a North Carolina Baptist Day here at the school. We wanted it this fall. They couldn't do it this fall. They're scheduled to come this spring. We're going to have a North Carolina Baptist Day. The state executive director is going to be here and will be speaking. I'm going to ask Dr. Puckett to be here and to lead in prayer at that time. I'm going to ask them all to come. I want them to shut the Baptist building down that day if they will. They probably won't, and I understand why not, but I wish they would. And I'll come over here. Now, there are many things about which we agree, and we're going to celebrate those on that day, and I know you're going to be here. If you get the drift, you'll be here that day to celebrate the things about which we agree, and we'll all worship the Lord together in the beauty of holiness. And we're going to get on with the work of winning people to Christ and planting churches and growing churches. And these kinds of things happen. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All right? All right. Thank you, Dr. Aiken, for a superb exposition of the Scripture, folks. That's how you do it. You don't have to do anything except just stand up there. My new definition of expository preaching is helping people to read the Word of God. I really think that's what it's all about. And you helped us this morning to read the Word of God, Dr. Aiken. Let's bow together and we'll go. Lord, thank you so much today for every manifestation of your kindness toward us. Lord, even when some things don't go right, how on earth could we complain, Lord, when we look around us at the beauty of the world you provided us in which to live, and when we think that according to your word, it is but a shadow of the beautiful land to which we shall someday go. And Lord, when we think of the overwhelming blessings of God upon our families and friends and on our fellowship, on our convention with the rapid increase in cooperative program gifts, giving us the greatest year ever in mission giving. Lord, all of those things that have happened, we just give thee praise, Lord. And we pray that we shall exhibit a Christ-like spirit in response to everything that comes our way. Lord, understanding that it's our opportunity to be tested to see if our Christianity is more than skin deep. And it's also our opportunity to exhibit the love of Christ to hurting people, Lord, wherever they may be. And so, Lord, bless us as we go to class now. Give us a great day in the Word of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.